And so we read in that passage of Acts 17, in verse 6, people coming before the city officials and saying, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." These men who've caused trouble all over the world. Wonder what trouble they were causing. What were they actually saying that could cause so much turmoil? What was it that was upsetting people so much as to try and drag people off to prison and such like? Something was being said that was shaking and stirring them all and causing all manner of problems. Many years ago, when I was about 24, I tried to make up for my lack of English education. I wanted to be a writer, and I employed a private tutor. I had someone who was, he actually taught in a private school, and I had him to come and to try to help me with my grammar and my English language in general. And you might say he didn't succeed very well. Well, the point of the story I want to make is this, that he set me a task to write a certain story. And I was writing this certain story. And then after writing it, I submitted it to him. I had to go and see him on the first instance to get this story. But having looked at it and assessed it, he rang me up and he wanted to come and see me. And it was unbelievable. He was an old man, but he fairly ran up the stairs to the place I was staying, all excited. He felt he'd uncovered a writing star. He said, "This story," he said, "there's much in it that's at fault," he said, "but the ending," he said, "the ending does something to you." He said, "it's such a powerful ending." He said, "it's one of those things that," he says, "when you read it, it does that. It turns your head. It shakes you." The words I wrote at my end, at the end of my story, were these: "He knew he couldn't. And he thought that was wonderful. He thought he'd uncovered a Dickensian star." But sadly, that was as good as it got. What I didn't dare tell him was the story was going stale. I didn't know what I was doing, and I felt that he'd said only put so many words into it. And I thought, well, how can I finish this thing? I thought, oh, I know. He knew he couldn't. That'll solve it. And that's what I did. And after that, no matter what else I wrote, he never had the same joy and skip up the stairs. In fact, I think I had to go back to him because he realised I wasn't that talented after all. But he knew he couldn't. Head-turning words. What is it that is causing such turmoil, that is causing people's heads to turn? I give you verse 3 of chapter 17, where Paul reasoned from the scriptures. Note that, reasoned from the scriptures. Not his own fondant fancy, not his own ideas, but from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now wait a minute. What turns your head in that passage? What would you, if you didn't know this story at all, and you were hearing these things for the first time, the very first time, what would turn your head? That the Christ had to suffer? Or that he rose from the dead? You know, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is a great claim, but it's not necessarily going to alter anyone's life. That's nice to know. Jesus is the Son of God. To say that he was born of a virgin, well, that might cause someone to scratch their head and say, well, wait a minute, hang on, that doesn't quite add up. But it's not really going to make any difference to my life. To say that he was a great teacher, read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Oh yes, that gets my respect. I can agree with you there. Very good teacher. I can respect such a man. To tell me that he died on a cross, I might say to you, in response, well, that's terrible. That's terrible that such a good man, such a great teacher, should die on a cross. What on earth could have happened? It doesn't alter my life. It doesn't cause my head to turn. To say that he died on the cross for sinners, I might say, ah, well, there you go. You see, there's a nice man. Not only a great teacher, but a nice man, wanting to make the world a better place. But my head is still steadfast, looking straight ahead. But to say, to proclaim that he rose from the dead, those are words far greater than he knew he couldn't. Those are words that will cause my head to turn. Because I want to put it to you that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an event that shook the world. These men who are causing trouble all over the world have come here too. What was it that was causing the trouble? It was this event that he rose from the dead. That set him apart from every other man. And that meant that all the teachings entered into a completely different realm. It takes you out of your comfort zone to hear that Jesus rose from the dead. You cannot say, what a nice man. If I'm telling you, here is a man, he was put to death and he rose from the dead 3 days later. You cannot say that. What a nice man. I am telling you something that is impossible. Something that just cannot happen. It has to challenge you. He can no longer be just a good man. That is why I put it to you that this is an event that shook the world. And if it's proclaimed aright today, it goes on shaking the world. The resurrection does many things. But there are three I want to look at this morning briefly. Firstly, it is the resurrection that brings joy. Now, at Christmas time when we sing carols, one of the carols we like to sing is Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Probably better than that, but that's what we like to sing. But when the Lord really did come to the world, on that first Christmas morning, there weren't many that were gathered to sing Joy to the World. The angels might proclaim it, they might come and worship before the shepherds as they proclaim these things. There might be a few wise men who were sent also to visit with their gifts. There might be an old man called Simeon, an even older lady called Anna who were in a temple who proclaimed that this is no ordinary child. But aside from that, there weren't whole choirs of people singing Joy to the World. Later on, when Jesus was that great teacher, how great was he? Guards who were sent to arrest him didn't do so. They came back and said, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Such an amazing teacher. Even his enemies, in a sense, had to admit, were amazed. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Yet, of his disciples, there were few that stayed with him. When Jesus started to get serious in his teaching and say that his followers, those who would have life through him, must eat his flesh and drink his blood, they said, oh, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And John tells us in chapter 6 and verse 66, 666, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Hard teacher. The disciples saw the miracles. And through the miracles, they realised that this was no ordinary man. What did Peter say? Away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Yet, at his death, all of his disciples were distraught. We watched, a couple of weeks ago, an episode of Sherlock Holmes on the television. And in it, Sherlock Holmes perished. I don't know if you've seen that one. He perished. His great enemy, whose name is just Moriarty, that was it. I was going to say Maharaja, but Moriarty, his great enemy, Moriarty. They wrestled to the death on the top of these falls, and I won't try and pronounce, but I will. Reisenach Falls, I think they were called, something like that. And they wrestled away. I must have got it right. They wrestled, and they fell together to their death. And so, that was the end of dear Sherlock Holmes. But then last week, Sherlock Holmes returns. What? I had to watch it to find out what really happened at the Reisenach Falls. That was what the blurb said. So I thought, what really happened? What really happened was it was a cheat. It was a fraud. ITV, they cheated. What they did in the first one is they showed them both falling. And there you're thinking to yourself, well, does he grab hold of a branch on the way down or whatever? No, he never really fell in the first place. They changed it. They changed the camera. I mean, that's terrible. They lied. They cheated. They didn't try to give some great story. He never fell. Trickery. Trickery. But you see, when we come to Jesus, we have to say of Jesus that he was clearly dead. There's no pussyfooting it around, if that's the right word. It probably isn't, actually. There's no trickery here. I've already mentioned about the story that was concocted that the guards fell asleep, and while they were asleep, the disciples came along and took the body away. That's a no-no. Guards do not fall asleep. You've seen that. Let me give you another one that people suggest. Ah, well, the disciples came and they stole the body. They overcame the soldiers. Well, come on now. Even if there's only four soldiers, are four strapping Roman soldiers who are armed, shield and sword at least, going to quiver and run from a few weedy fishermen? Although the fishermen themselves might have been very muscly. They don't have arms. They're not trained to fight. And what's more, if you look at the account leading up to the crucifixion, and beyond in a sense, they were quivering wrecks. They weren't about to go and rise up against the Roman authorities. So we can rule that one out as well. Some people say, ah, well, they thought they saw him. They thought that after he died, the disciples thought, oh, look, over there, can you see? What? Look, over in the distance, see that crowd of people there? Over there, one of those is, I reckon that was Jesus. Oh, I didn't see him myself, but oh, I'll take Bert's answer. I'll tell you what Bert says. Because Bert's got good eyes, not like me. Some would have you believe, or want to believe, that that was the case. But Jesus appeared amongst his disciples. He even said to Thomas, who doubted, put your hand here, in my side, in my own hand, in the palms of my hand, and see the nail prints. Touch me, see it is I. On another occasion he said, do you have anything to eat? And he ate fish in their presence. Paul goes on to say that on one occasion 500 people saw him at one time, many of whom he says are still alive. So if you want to be a detective, first century detective, you can go and you can interview some of those people at the time that Paul was writing. And they will agree. I saw him. I saw him. Then, of course, one that is commonly said is that he didn't really die. No, he didn't die at all. He was just in a swoon, asleep. And so it was easy for him to get up from the grave because he never died in the first place. Well, if you turn to John chapter 19, you can see that that's a bit of a farce. 19. And, well, let's read from verse 31. It was preparation. It was a day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. So the first thing there is that he was already dead. A soldier saw it. A soldier could testify to it. But secondly, that same soldier actually pierced his side. Pierced his side, and a mixture of blood and water came out. Now, I don't know what John is trying to tell us in that, other than that Jesus was dead. But modern medical science tells us that there are occasions where a person who has a wound might find from their body is poured out blood and water in two situations. One, and both mean death, one is that as the spear went in the side, it pierced his heart. And that the heart is surrounded by a... Hang on, let me get the word right. I've lost myself. The heart is surrounded by... Where am I? A pericardial sac. And that it is that when that is pierced, that is has fluid within it. And that mixing with blood from the heart is what was seen coming out of Jesus' body. That's one possibility. Another one is that it's a pericardial sac, actually. I've just found it now. Lost my place in my notes. And the other one is that actually his lungs had collapsed. The soldier had pierced into his lungs, from his side into his lungs, and then his lungs had collapsed. But either way, he's dead. And this is what John, who writes the letter, wants you to realise. Look at verse 35, he says, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." 500 at one time saw Jesus having risen again. This man testifies to his death. Many of those 500 and others were put to death on the basis that they believed Jesus rose from the dead. Would you die for such a thing? You might go along with something so far, but would you die for it if it wasn't really true? If it wasn't really life-changing? Then in Matthew 28 and verse 8, I read it at the start. The women hurried away from the tomb. They were told, "He's not here, he has risen." You have it on your notices. He is risen from the dead. Matthew 28, 7. Then the ladies, the women in verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Now we come to it, you see. The resurrection brings joy. They were filled with joy and ran to tell his disciples. And then in Luke 24 and verse 41, Jesus has appeared to the disciples. And it says in verse 41 of the disciples, while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And that's where you get the account of him eating in their presence. But they were overfilled with joy. Now, why were they overfilled with joy? Why were they overjoyed? They didn't understand the cross. Jesus had told them many times that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified. They didn't understand these things. Peter had tried to rebuke the Lord. So now he'd risen from the dead. Their lives were not transformed by this. They were just overjoyed. It was wonderful. But they didn't understand why he died in the first place. So their joy was nothing to do with salvation, with sins forgiven. Not at this point. I would put it to you that they were overjoyed because they had come to love him. They'd come to love Christ who'd been amongst them as the greatest person they'd ever met. And that is why they were overjoyed. They were saddened to the point of despair at his death, but overjoyed at the fact that he was alive again, because they loved him. They loved him for who he was. What I want to suggest is that when any person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they too feel the same. They love him. And their hearts are filled with joy. Now, do you love him? Do you love him this morning? There are times a Christian, our love waxes and wanes. Sometimes it's high, sometimes it's low. But is there within you? Is there within you a love for Christ? The disciples were overjoyed. They felt as you do if you love him. Joy. Christ coming back to life. But then secondly, the resurrection brings the message. In Acts 17 and verse 3, the message: he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, the message they had was an astounding message. It's a life-changing message. Have you ever come across, aside from things in the Bible, people who have had astounding, unbelievable messages? Well, there are many people that would like to tell you unbelievable stories. And tragically, gullible people will fall for it. I worked with a man one time, and we were comparing our daily newspaper, and there was a story in the paper about gullible people and how some fraudsters had tricked them of their money. And we were remarking about how gullible people are. And he said, "I think I'll take out an ad. I'll take out an ad in a newspaper. Give me £500, he said, "that would be my ad. Give me £500 and I'll tell you how to become a millionaire. Anyone who writes to me, gives me £500, he said, "I'll reply, do what I did." People are so gullible. People are so gullible. But here, when we come to this message, the message of the cross, that is, this is not a message that is something that is a fabrication of man, or something that is set up to try and bring great riches to man. Because as I said to you, many of Jesus' followers died. They died for their belief. And yet their story, or their message, is unbelievable, isn't it? That Jesus rose from the dead. They spoke about him dying on the cross for sinners, and that sins are taken away only in Jesus. They spoke about that. Well, I can go that far with you. But then they said he rose from the dead. That's incredible. But when you think about it, a death on a cross for sin, if that's where it ends, is no end at all, is it? No end at all. How can I know that Jesus has truly taken away my sins if he remains dead in the grave? How can I know? And how would anyone want to die for such a belief? But it doesn't end there, does it? Because death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour. Luke 24. Turn to Luke 24. Jesus said to his disciples, having risen from the dead, in verse 45, he opens their minds. Luke 24, verse 45. He opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. Note again, everything that is said is in the scriptures. It's there prophesied in the Old Testament. If you want me to preach all day, I will, and I will go through the Old Testament, and we will look at these things. But I know that some maybe have other things in mind of what's going on today, but he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. That's the message. The message is the crucifixion of Christ for sin. But it doesn't end there. It's the resurrection that proves that Christ is the final solution for all our sins. That Christ is the new life. That Christ is the new creation. Then he goes on to say, you are witnesses of these things. They were witnesses of the resurrection. And their message, yes, their message was the cross. But it wasn't the cross full stop. It was the cross and the resurrection. Because the resurrection proves the truth of the cross. And proves the victory of the cross. The resurrection was the central message, or the central part of the message on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Read through that at your leisure. The message that Peter gets up and proclaims on the day of Pentecost. He twice refers to the resurrection. Take that out, he's got nothing to say. But he refers to the resurrection. He says in Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Of the fact. That's what he says. And then, when trying to describe in Acts 4 and round about verse 30, when trying to describe what it was like for the church in those early days, in verse 33 of chapter 4 you read this. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. You see, it's the resurrection that gives them the message. The life-changing message. Central to Pentecost. And actually a message that divides people. Paul was preaching some years later, Acts 17. He was preaching in Athens. And right at the end of his message, in verse 32, it says this. The people gathered to hear, Gentiles, Greeks, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. What a load of nonsense. But others said, we want to hear you again on this. Let me ask, are you one who would sneer at the resurrection? Or are you one who would say, tell me more. Tell me more. Full message of the gospel is the cross, dying on the cross for sinners, and the resurrection, the proof that his victory is so. 1 Corinthians 15. I've already referred to this. Verse 3. Paul writing, he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the central message. The gospel message is the cross and the resurrection. And then let's just read this bit because it backs up what I'm saying. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, and some later were to be martyred. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Without the resurrection, there is no message, there is no gospel. Stay in 1 Corinthians, and I'll prove this to you. Chapter 15 still, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, if he's still in the grave, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. You might as well put your faith in a baked bean tin. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. If Christ hasn't been risen, we're false witnesses. That's what Paul says. Strong words. Move down, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The true message is the cross and the resurrection. Through the resurrection, the message of the gospel becomes certain, sure and certain. And then thirdly and lastly, the resurrection brings life. Stay in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There isn't time to prove this to you this morning, but in Christ all be made alive refers to those only who are in Christ. If you are not in Christ this morning and you stay that way, you will die in your sins and you alone will have to answer to God for them. But if you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. Revelation 1:5 says he is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of a new creation. God's people, God's holy people. That's why it's the greatest message. Because he lives, we also shall live. And death is not the end. Turn in your hymn books to number 809. I just want to point out something to you there. We're going to sing this in a little while, not yet though. But 809, it's a hymn that's written by Horatio Spafford. And it says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now this man, you might say, it's easy for a man like this to write a hymn like that, because if you knew anything about him, he was quite a wealthy lawyer. He lived in Chicago, back in the days of old, back in the times when Victoria was alive on the throne. Should have been in America, but that's another story. Why did I go down that road? And he was a wealthy lawyer. And he was a man who had invested into much real estate, property, many buildings he owned. Man with a great reputation. It's understandable, he'd say, when peace like a river. But then there was a great fire. In fact, the fire was so bad that it destroyed much of his property. He lost much of his wealth. He was a man now not of high standing. Are you going to write a hymn, Horatio, when peace like a river attendeth my way? No, he hadn't written it then. Actually, before the Great Fire, something more tragic happened. He had five children, one only son. And the only son died. Did he write the hymn, "When peace like a river attended my way," at the funeral or after the funeral of that child? No, he didn't. After the fire, he suggested to his wife that they all go on a vacation and that they go eventually to England, and there was an evangelist called D.L. Moody, that they would go and help him preaching in England. But they would have this vacation. So they booked to go on a ship across the Atlantic. But shortly before the ship was to go, he was detained on matters of business. So he sent the wife and children, the four daughters, to go ahead of him. He would follow afterwards. He stayed behind. And then he received a telegram. A telegram that accompanied news that the ship that they were on had been sunk. It had collided with another vessel. The telegram from his wife said, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" As soon as he could, Spafford got on a boat himself to join his wife. Did he write that hymn? It is well with my soul then? No, he didn't. As the boat sailed across the Atlantic, he'd asked the captain to point out as near as he could where it was that the accident, the disaster had taken place. When he was told, he came on deck and he mourned for his four lost daughters. Beautiful daughters. And then he went down into his cabin below. And he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And he could go on to write, "The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul." The reason he could write those words was because of the assurance he had of his faith in God, of what Christ had done, of the resurrection of Christ, conquering death. And yes, all his hope was in the Lord. His contentment, his peace, his happiness was in the Lord. And that can only come to one who has themselves experienced something of the resurrection of Christ internally in their hearts. The risen Saviour. All our hope is in him. One day the Christian will rise. "Because I live," says Jesus, "you also will live. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." To believe in the Son, you don't just believe loosely that there was a man called Jesus who was a great teacher, who even died on the cross for sinners. You believe this unbelievable message, this message that was an event that shook the world, that Jesus rose from the dead. And that is shattering. Shattering to your old ways. Shattering to your old life. It brings life anew to the person who says, "Jesus died on the cross for my sin. He rose from the grave, conquering. He's taken my sin. Hallelujah. What a saviour." It's not religion. It's not a series of do's and don'ts and practices. Certain days, Easter's nothing really. Christmas is nothing. Good Friday's nothing. They're days that churchy people have put into the calendar, but I think they're good days. Good days to think especially about these things. But the real Christian thinks about them every day. Because every day we rejoice that God sent his one and only Son into the world. Every day we rejoice that that one and only Son, having lived a perfect life, was crucified, was nailed to a cross to take away the sin of everyone who believe in him. And every day the one who is a true Christian says, "Hallelujah, Lord, thank you for the Saviour, that he rose from the dead. I believe in doing so, there is my proof that all my sins are taken away because I've repented, I've turned away from my sin, and I've turned in faith to Christ." Jesus is alive. What does this mean? What does this mean to you? I used to have a little leaflet that I used to give out years ago. I've still got a few of them somewhere. And it said, "Do you know this man? Want it." It was a poster. "Do you know this man?" It's all about Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this man? Turned on the flip side of the leaflet and it said, "Reward for those who find him, eternal life." Do you have eternal life this morning? Jesus has risen from the dead. Will you rise from the dead to eternal life? Or will you rise up to eternal condemnation? It says in that passage, these men have caused trouble all over the world. Another translation says, these men who've turned the world upside down. I would suggest to you that what they did was they turned it back up the right way. An event that shakes the world. You come to know him. The truth of the resurrection will fill you with joy. Amen.